please will you turn to that passage in Scripture, Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25, and we're going to look at the very familiar parable of the wise and foolish virgins this afternoon, wise and foolish virgins. But let me remind you that this comes after the Lord's statement in Matthew 24 about the second coming of his day. And here, also let me remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ is answering two questions that the disciples have put to him. The Lord has pronounced those great judgments upon the scribes and the Pharisees and on the people of Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel, because of their rejection of him. And he has told them that the judgments of God will come down upon them finally as a nation because of their rejection of him, and that they would not have him as their saviour. Then in chapter 24, the disciples ask him two things. Jesus went out, it says, and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left there here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" So that's one question. "And when shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, as far as the disciples were concerned, it was one question they were asking. Because as far as they were concerned, as Jews, they could not conceive of a time or a period of time when God would destroy all these things that they could see, that the temple would be destroyed, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and it not be tied into the second coming of Christ and the coming in of God's kingdom. They could not conceive of the time of that being. Now, Christ is going to broaden their mind, is going to show them that these two things are separate. They're connected, but they are separate. And so in Matthew 24, he proceeds to answer the two questions. The first one, when will these things be? When will the judgments finally come down upon Israel? And that happened AD 70, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. It was laid siege to for many days, and terrible things happened in Jerusalem. They ended up turning to cannibalism and killing each other and eating each other's children. It was just absolutely terrible. And then it was so bad that they even opened the gates themselves to the Romans. They thought, it can't be worse than this. And then the Romans came in and slaughtered them wholesale. They said that the roads in Jerusalem ran like a river with the blood of the people that had been slaughtered. Some fled to the temple thinking that the Romans would respect that. No, they came in, slaughtered the people in the temple and set fire to it and pulled it down. And then the roads coming from Jerusalem, all the roads coming from Jerusalem, were lined with crucified people, all of them. So it was a horrific, absolutely horrific time. And that's what you find described here, don't you? The terrible destruction coming down upon Jerusalem because of their wickedness and because of their sin. Now, then he answers the second question. And when will it be your coming? When will you come again? And Jesus says this, verse 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So he's answering a second question here. He's telling them what will happen, AD 70. He's giving them clear indications of what will happen. But the second coming, nobody will know when it's going to happen. It's going to take everybody by surprise, even the disciples, even the angels of heaven. It will take them all by surprise. So it's a completely separate day that he's talking about, isn't it? Can't be the first day, because he'd be contradicting himself. It's a second day, a second time, a second period. And he wants his disciples to understand that. The first time confirms the reality of the second. And that's why it's so important to us to understand it. AD 70 came to pass just as Jesus said, just as Jesus described the great horrors and the terrors that happened, the earthquakes in diverse places, the wars and rumors of wars, all happened leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. All of it happened. So the second coming of Christ will also happen, just as he said. And then he emphasizes this by saying this. He gives a number of descriptions of what will be happening. He says, verse 37, he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in that day there will be, before the flood, there will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day of Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So two will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, the one will be taken and the other left. So firstly, he's telling them, he's going to take everybody by surprise. Everybody will be going around doing their normal things that they do. Now, there will be great persecution of the church, but there has always been great persecution of the church of Jesus Christ. It will be intensified, it will be terrible towards the end, as people turn completely away from God and see the church as an anathema. It will be, but that has always happened. People will be going around their normal business, won't they? And notice it says, one will be taken and one will be left. So even Christians, we will be going around our normal daily things, and then suddenly we will be taken. We won't know it's going to happen. It will take us by surprise. There won't be any warning signs. There won't be any indications that we can say, "Ah, yes, now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in the next few days." None of that. Totally by surprise. So, first of all, he shows the normality of life at the time of his second coming. Next, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know not the hour nor the day that the Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Therefore, ye also be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." And so the second thing he says, you are going to be taken by surprise, and it's going to be so surprising, that you are going to be left breathless at this. It's going to be so surprising, as if a thief broke into your house. When does a thief break into your house? A thief breaks into your house when you're least expecting it, doesn't he? He looks for an opportunity when you've just forgotten to close that window, or you've just forgotten to double lock the door, or whatever it may be that you do when you go out of the house. Or you've just forgotten to put the alarm on. He looks for those little opportunities, doesn't he, to take you by surprise. People have been sleeping in their own houses and not been aware that thieves have been in the house, ransacked the house, even in their bedrooms, taking things, taking their precious jewels and things like this, until the morning when they've woken up and found out their house has been ransacked. Takes you completely by surprise. And so the coming of the Son of Man is going to take us that much by surprise. There's just no way that we can know. So what can you do? You can be ready. That's what he's emphasizing there. You can just be ready every day for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must be ready every day for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers must be ready because they must turn to the Lord now and come to know the Lord now. There's no time to wait. I knew a man who was dying of cancer. He had bowel cancer. Poor man. And he was an unbeliever, lived a life far away from the Lord all his life. And he wasn't the worst of people, but, you know, he was a godless man, as so many. And I had opportunities to witness to him a few times. But when he got close to the time, when he had been told there's nothing more that the doctors could do for him, and it was just time, and now he was on palliative care, he turned to me one day and said, I'm leaving important things to the end. I'm just living my life now, getting on with it, but I'm leaving the important things to the end. As though, you know, he could leave turning to the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end, to his almost last breath, when he'd done all the sinful things he wanted to do, and then God would be pleased to have him and to have his repentance and have his faith. People treat God like this, don't they? They think they've got the time. They think, you know, they're going to have that time. They think that God must be waiting for them and can wait for them. And they can just carry on in their sin and do what they want. No, you can't. You've got to be ready now, because nobody knows. It's going to take us such by surprise that we will be left breathless, friend. We will not know. And then he says this. He says, watch therefore, verse 42, for you know not the hour of your Lord's coming. But know this. I've lost my place. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, who is Lord, that had made ruler over his house, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant who is Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkard, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he is not looking, looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here the Lord is emphasizing those who take advantage of him. You know, just like that man said, you know, I can just carry on in my sin. But the Lord, will, when he's coming, I'll know and I'll turn to him. When I'm coming to the point of death, I'll know and I'll turn to him then. And the Lord will save me. They take complete advantage of the Lord, don't they, in their lives. And the Lord is talking to those people. It's not that they're just getting on with life and they're just not thinking about the things. They won't give any thought to it. They know about it. They know the responsibilities that they have. But they deliberately neglect them, deliberately go against the things of God, thinking that they have time to repent and turn to him. But there will be no time. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there will be no time. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, it will be too late. As soon as they hear that trump, as soon as they see him coming with his angels, as soon as they realize that the Christians have been taken and that they have been left, no more repentance, no more salvation. It's all up. It's all finished. And then he comes to the parable. Long-winded, I'm sorry, but we have got to the parable now. So let's just look quickly at the parable of the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins. Now, there's two groups of people here. There is the bride's group, and here they are mainly talked about as the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. But then there's the bridegroom's group. Though that group that he comes with on the day of his wedding. So let's have a look at this. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye yet rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him. So the marriage, and the marriage, and the door was shut. So let's leave it there for a moment. So we have these two groups, don't we? We have the bride's group, and the bridegroom's group. These Eastern weddings that are being described here were very different from our sort of weddings. What happened was that the bride and the bridegroom, separate, obviously, as we are today, but the bridegroom would have a party of his own. And he would invite his friends to this party and gather them all together. And then when they'd had a good time and they were ready, they would then go in a procession to the bride. So the bridegroom would have his party and then take his friends and all his family to meet his bride. And then the two families would then start the wedding and have the wedding feast. So at this time, the bridegroom is having his party, for he's collecting his party. They're all coming in, and he won't leave until they're all there, all his family and all his friends are there, and the bride is waiting for him. She has got that feast ready, and she has sent out her bridesmaids to the edge of the village to wait for him. Now, their job is to be in all their finery and all their loveliness and wait for him and be ready any time of the day or night for his coming. So they would have lamps. Now, these lamps are little clay lamps, probably about that size. They're bed lamps. And they had a little bit of oil in them, or they would take a little container of oil and put it into the lamp. And it would give them enough to guide the bridegroom and his entourage to his bride and to the wedding if he comes at night time. So that's the situation that we have. The bridesmaids have to be ready for any eventuality, whether he comes in the day or he comes at the night time. Now, I want you to notice something, that the bridesmaids are almost identical. Have you noticed that? They're almost identical. They're spoken of as being virtually the same. In fact, there is only one difference between them. All of them, the 10 bridesmaids. They're all there. They're all bridesmaids. They're all friends of the bride. They're all thought of highly enough for her to choose as her bridesmaids. They're all responsible enough, so she thinks, to be chosen as her bridesmaids. They're all out there, aren't they? They're all waiting for the bridegroom. They're all there, aren't they? They're not negligent in that, are they? They're waiting for the bridegroom. They're all in their finery, in their lovely bridesmaids' dresses, and their headdos, and their makeup, and whatever else bridesmaids have. They've been a bridesmaid, so I'm not quite sure what they have. But anyway, they're all there, presentable and waiting for the bridegroom. They're all sticking it out. He hasn't come yet. He's having a good time with his mates. So, you know, they've got to wait. They're all there. They haven't given up. They're all asleep. All of them. The wise ones and the foolish ones. They're all asleep. They've all got lamps. They've all got wicks in their lamps. Haven't they? There's only one thing. One thing between them. And that is that the wise ones have oil for their lamps. And the foolish ones have no oil for their lamps. That is the one thing that differentiates them. So who is the Lord talking about here? He's obviously talking about himself as the bridegroom, isn't he? And his entourage that he's bringing is his church that has been saved and redeemed by him. He is gathering them in. It says that he has sent his angels out to the four corners of the earth in Matthew 24 to gather in his people. And that's what they are doing through the gospel age, gathering his church. When does he come? When is the Lord Jesus Christ coming? Well, I've told you, nobody knows, do they? But actually, we do know, we don't know the date, and we don't know the time, but we do know when Jesus Christ is going to come, don't we? We know that Jesus Christ is going to come when all his church is gathered in. When there is nobody else left to save, because all of those whom he has died for on the cross of Calvary are his. Whether they're in heaven with him, or whether they're on earth part of the bride of Christ. They are all ready for him. And so the bridegroom is waiting to come. Waiting to come. The bridesmaids are waiting for him. So what's the difference? The difference is that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there will always be those people who do not have the Spirit of God. And they do not have the Spirit of God. The Spirit is often talked about in the scriptures as oil. They do not have the Spirit of God because they are not born again. They are not the children of the living God. And that's the thing, the only thing that differentiates between the two, isn't it? But it's the most important thing. It's the thing that counts for everything. As the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. It's no good being born of the flesh. You must be born of the Spirit also. In other words, you must be a human being, born naturally, but then born again by God's Spirit and made into a spiritual person. Your spirit's made alive so that you can know God who is spirit, and you can commune with God, and you can walk with God. You must be born again. Without that, you will not see God. Without that, you will perish in your sins and go to a lost eternity. That is the most important thing. And the wise ones knew the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture there. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, being full of his Spirit, being the temples of the living God, made the temples of the living God, the Spirit of God dwelling in you. The foolish had not made sure that they were. They had not turned to Christ. They had not repented and trusted in him. They had not been born again by his Spirit. They had not become the temples of the living God. They had all the airs and graces of the Christian, but none of the reality of it. None of the reality. And when he comes again, there will be, sadly, some of us on that day who call ourselves Christians, who will not know the kingdom, who will not be invited into the feast, who will not know God. Why? Because we're not born again. Because we have never turned to him. and put our trust in him. The reality is, friends, that it's not good enough. Nothing is good enough. Nothing that we can do, no work that we can do for Christ, no knowledge of the scripture, no amount of prayers that we say, nothing is good enough without Christ, without being born again. It's not good enough calling ourselves a Christian and coming to church week after week. It's not good enough being baptized. It's not good enough being a faithful servant in the church. It's not good enough knowing all the doctrines and being sound in all the doctrines if we do not know Christ as our Savior, because we will perish and we will die and we will go to a lost eternity. There is no alternative. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on that day, it will not be good enough for him. We will miss out. Why? Because we're not ready. Because we haven't prepared our souls. Because we do not know him as our Savior and our Lord and our friend. Five wise, five foolish. The wise could not share their oil, could they? It wasn't mean of them. It's just that they knew that in their little vessels, they only had enough for themselves. Can't be shared. The foolish went to buy. But then there was no one left who was not in the wedding with any oil to give to them. It was too late. And for all those people that leave it to that point in time, it will be too late. But there's this other group. And let's very quickly look at this. The other group. That's verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamp and went to meet the bridegroom. So the bridegroom is around. He's in his place. He's collecting his people together. He's doing his great work of drawing all his friends together, all his relatives together, and he will not leave until they're all there. It can take days. It can take a long time. It may not take a long time. It only may take a few hours. He may run out of food and drink. Whatever it may be, he may want to be married so much that he stops his party and goes to meet his bride and get married. You know, when I was getting married, we had all these plans, and my wife was making plans for our wedding and what she would wear, and she was making her own wedding dress, and we were then working out where people would, oh, isn't it awful? We have to work out where people are going to sit at the reception, and who's going to sit next. Oh, you can't put Auntie Mabel next to Uncle Fred because they don't like each other, so they've got to be on other tables. And then, oh no, we can't invite my hairdresser because, you know, he doesn't know anybody and he's not, and we've got too many people coming anyway. And then the bride's father says, oh no, we can't have 500 people coming. We can only have 100 people. Whatever it may be, it's terrible, isn't it? And we got to the stage, it wasn't long to our wedding. It was about a couple of months before our wedding. And we looked at each other and we said, let's elope. Listen, that we just wanted to be at an end of it all. We just wanted to be married. We just wanted to settle down in our lives, you know, as a married couple. We just wanted to get, but my wife is a very reasonable person, sane person, sensible person, and she stuck with it and kept me stuck with it as well. So we got married in the normal way. But that's it, isn't it? You want, and you don't know how long it's going to take. The bride doesn't know how long it's going to take. And the groom is just waiting, ready for all it to be ready, to all his entourage to be there, and then he will come. And then this happens. When he comes, he finds the five wise bridegrooms there. They're ready. And so he takes them in. They're part now of his entourage. And they're guiding him to the bride, to his precious bride. And when he comes to his precious bride, he goes in, they all go in. It says in verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. I know you not. Most sobering words of the scriptures, aren't they? Matthew 7. Look at Matthew 7. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then when I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. See that, friends? What sobering words they are. I never knew you. I know you not. Terrible, isn't it? For anybody to hear. And the situation with the bridegroom is they weren't ready. What they have done, those five bridesmaids, they're dressed in their finery. They've done everything right except be ready when he came with oil in their lamps. So they couldn't fulfill the one special duty that they had to lead him to their bride, to the bride. They couldn't do it. And that was a great insult to him. Great insult. So he says to them, I don't know you. In other words, I don't want to know you. You're not welcome here. You have no place here. You weren't ready, and they weren't allowed in. And on that day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, some people who have been faithful at church, some people who have done mighty things for the Lord, some people who have professed his name and suffered for him, some people will be turned away. And they will hear those terrible words ringing in their ears. Be gone from me. I never knew you. How terrible for anybody to hear that. Why will they hear that? Because Christ doesn't know them. Because Christ hasn't died for them on the cross of Calvary. Because Christ hasn't stood in their place and shed his blood for them. Because they weren't given to him by their Father, by his Father, to die for. I never knew you. You're not one of me. Look at what these people say to him. They say, many will say to me on that day, verse 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Come on, friends, prophesy. They've actually spoken a prophecy. Now we know that in the Old Testament there were false prophets. Sometimes the Lord filled their mouths. So even though they meant to speak against the Lord, they spoke the truth. So people can prophesy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to speak falsehoods, but actually speaking the truth sometimes. But others can be saying they are prophesying in his name, but they're not, because they don't know him. They have no relationship with him. What else? Others will say, And in thy name we have cast out demons, devils. Others will say, and in thy name done many wonderful works. These are incredible things, aren't they? Do you know Judas did all those things with the 12 when they were sent out? And yet he heard those terrible words, and will hear those terrible words on the day, won't he? I never knew you. The most important thing is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. The most important thing for our children is that they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. The most important thing for our loved ones, our brothers and our sisters and our mothers and fathers, is that they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. If they do not have, and if we do not have, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have no place with him. No place. I never knew you. And isn't that fair? You know, some people say, and have said to me, Christianity is unfair. There are, you know, those people who are haves and those people who are have-nots. How dare you tell me that I can't go to heaven? Surely I'm able to go to heaven. And they've got a point in some cases, haven't they? Because in our lives, sometimes we're very much like them. We're no better than them. We are sinners saved by grace, are we not? But the point is, we are saved. And we are saved by the grace of God. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And that is our only claim. Why are we going to heaven? Are we better than anybody else? No. Why are we going to heaven? We're going to heaven because Jesus has died for us and taken our sin and our punishment upon himself. That's the only reason that we are going to heaven. Without that, we would perish just like everybody else, because we are like everybody else, as we find in Ephesians 2. We have no standing but our standing in Jesus Christ. That is the only reason. And isn't that fair, friends? It's free for all. All can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, can't they? Can't they? Isn't the gospel for everybody? It is, friends, isn't it? They will not, and therefore they shall not. They will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they will not, they shall not have any interest in him. That's the reality, friends. They will not come to him. It's fair for all. And the gospel is for all. But unless they know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as Saviour and friend, they will perish. No matter how dear they are to us, no matter how much we love them, they will perish because they will not have him. That's what the Lord says, doesn't he, to Jerusalem. But you would not. How sad that that is the case for so many. Let it not be true of us, friends. Let it be the case that we all know personally our Lord and our Saviour for ourselves. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come into your presence and we do praise and thank you that you are such a gracious God, such a merciful God, so willing to save all who come to you, but they will not. So many will not. And we would not, had it not been that you drew us by those cords of love, that you opened our eyes and made us to see our state before our God in our need of our wonderful Saviour, that you opened our ears so that we, O Lord, could hear the wonderful gospel invitation to us and be assured that we would have salvation in Jesus Christ if we turn to him. If you had not melted our stony hearts and broken those stony hearts and given us a heart of flesh to believe and trust in Jesus, we would be like everybody else, fit for destruction, going to hell. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy to us. And we do pray that in this day of grace and mercy, there will be many more that you will call to yourself and that you would use us as your instruments of grace and mercy to draw them, to bring them in into your courts of heaven, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.